Father in heaven, we thank you for the firm foundation you've given us for her faith in your excellent word. We thank you for the foundation it was for our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and for the foundation he told us it should be for us. Open our eyes and our ears. Give us the spiritual eyes to see and the spiritual ears to hear, and the hearts to follow as we consider the value our Lord Jesus Christ placed upon the Scripture. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. As we continue to consider the value system of Jesus Christ, we come tonight to one of my favorite values of Jesus. And in many ways, this could be the most important session we're having on the value system of Jesus, because tonight we consider the value Jesus placed upon the Scripture. And I think this is so needed today. This session was inspired by a question that was turned in, and I would like to continue to encourage you to turn in questions. It might be better, seems to work better, if you turn them in writing, and I can have some time to think about them and then address them. But turn them in writing, and then we'll have some time each night to address them. Tonight, the whole session is really addressing a question that was turned in. A lady who attends our classes shared with us that in her church, what's being presented is that the revelation of God through Scripture and through Christ is a continuous revelation, and that means that it continues in the sense of that which comes from the lectern at the university, that which comes out of the laboratory through science. And as an example of that, it is focused for us this way. We know now what the writers of Scripture and what Jesus, of course, didn't know, that homosexuality is caused by a genetic defect or dysfunction. So homosexuality is not a moral issue. It's just simply a genetic issue. Therefore, since we know what those in Bible times, including Jesus, didn't know, we should ordain and marry. In other words, we should accept homosexuality as a norm. Now, they asked what I thought of that, and I said last week in answering the question, the real issue here, in my opinion, is not homosexuality. The real issue is, what is the final authority for faith and practice? That's the issue. Is the Scripture the basis upon which we address issues like these? Is the Scripture, as it says in many creeds, the final authority for faith and practice? Frankly, I believe that's the issue, and I believe that there are many today who are saying the answer to that question, is the Scripture the final authority for faith and practice? The answer is no. When Jesus was here, as we go through the Gospels and watch him declare his values, identify and declare his values, there was a conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day. That conflict became very intense at times, and of course it ended in his crucifixion. The people who really perpetrated the crucifixion were the religious establishment. They could not coexist with him because the conflict between him and the religious establishment was so intense. One of the points of conflict Jesus had with the religious establishment was over the Scripture, the issue we're addressing tonight, the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures the final authority for faith and practice? At one point when Jesus was in conflict with these people, he said, "You are deceived because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Now, he was addressing people who knew the Scriptures. When you think of intellectual knowing, or knowing in the intellectual sense, these people knew the Scriptures. They were Bible experts. And, of course, all of this has to do with the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at this time. These Pharisees had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Most Christians today have never even read Leviticus. maybe Genesis and Exodus, they memorized Leviticus, and they considered themselves the experts on Scripture. In addition to Scripture, they had manufactured in their Talmud hundreds and hundreds of laws that they felt were based upon the law of God or the law of Moses. But as is often the case, when people add to the Scripture, if the church believes the final authority for faith and practice is Scripture and tradition, tradition which is added to the Scripture over the centuries of church history, very often, if it comes to push or shove, the tradition takes precedent over the Scripture. Now, that became the case with religious establishment. So when Jesus had this intense conflict with them, it came down like this. We ask you to read Mark 7 or Matthew 15 in preparation for this. In Mark 7, Jesus was sitting down to dinner with some Pharisees. He did that often, even though he knew their motive for having him to dinner was to try to ensnare him, get him to contradict Moses or discredit him in some way. And as he was sitting down to dinner with some of his disciples, the Jews had these customs. They weren't in the Bible. They were in the traditions. But they scrubbed up like surgeons that were going to perform surgery. And Jesus and his disciples didn't do that. So they challenged him on that. Why do your disciples not obey the tradition of the elders? Well, in the seventh chapter of Mark, where this takes place, where this is recorded, you find these words: the Pharisees and all the Jews held the traditions of the elders, meaning the Talmud, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Jesus said this: laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition. You therefore reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, and then he told an example. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Well, the tradition said, of course, honor your father and your mother didn't mean obey them. It meant, for instance, take care of them when they're old, that sort of thing. Many of us have tremendous obligations, or many of you, I never have, but many of you have had tremendous obligations because of what it's cost you to take care of your parents. Well, honor your father and mother includes that. But these people in the tradition wrote this. They said, you can say to your father and mother, whatever I've given to God, that's my responsibility. And so what I owe to you, it's Corban, meaning I've given that to God. So because I'm consecrated to God, I don't owe you a thing. And Jesus said, now you see, your tradition is really putting the word of God aside, making the word of God of none effect. Moses said, but you say. The word of God says, but you say. Now, he also said this. There's a new translation out. You wouldn't think there'd be, you'd think there'd be an end to the translations coming out. But this one is really an exceptional one. It's just called The Message by Eugene Peterson. He's a professor at Regent Seminary in Vancouver, British Columbia. Excellent scholar. And he is to America what J.B. Phillips was to England. He has the conviction, as I do, that the Scripture was not written in the exalted language of Bible times. There were two ways of writing when the Bible was written. You could write court documents, decrees from a king, things like that, in very formal, stilted language. Or there was the street talk, you know, the street language, the everyday language. Now, there were two kinds of Greek. And the Greek that was the street language is called Koine Greek. The Bible is written in Koine Greek, which means it was written in the street language, the everyday idiom of the people. The King James scholars, when they did their translation in 1611, used the stilted, formal language, you know, in English at that time, which I think in many ways violated the Scripture. So Eugene Peterson is trying to get back to the street talk. It's not a rap kind of translation. But it's a very down-to-earth kind of thing. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. This is the way Eugene Peterson translates that. You're way off base, and here's why. One, you don't know your Bible, and two, you don't know how God works. These people didn't believe in resurrection or the supernatural. There are many people today who don't believe in the supernatural or in miracles. According to the scripture, they have the form of godliness but deny the power of godliness. Well, the Sadducees were like that. And they had confronted him about the issue of resurrection by asking him what they thought was a loaded question. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God gave this law of redemption that if a man was married and he died, his wife could go to one of his brothers and ask her to marry her. And they say, now this happened 7 times. This woman is married to 7 men, and then she dies after they've all died. Now in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? They thought that was a loaded question. And Jesus responded saying, you're way off base because you don't know your Bible. You don't know how God works. After the dead are raised up, we're past the marriage business, as it is with angels now. All our ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. Regarding the dead, whether or not they are raised, don't you ever read the Bible how God at the bush said to Moses, I am, not was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The living God is the God of the living, not the dead. You're way, way off base. I think that's a good down-to-earth way of putting it. Quoting Moses, of course, he's saying, when God said to Moses, I am the God of the living, or I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was talking about people who were dead, but he didn't say I was their God. He said I am their God. So the argument is they must be existing in the eternal state. But there in Mark 7, I think this is my favorite example of the conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment over the issue of the scriptures. They kept tradition of the elders, and he says this to them, and this is in the Peterson translation. Isaiah was right about frauds like you. He hit the bullseye, in fact. These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they are worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's word and taking up the latest fads. He went on, well, good for you. You get rid of God's commands so you won't be inconvenienced in following your religious fashions. Moses said, respect your father and mother. And anyone denouncing father and mother should be killed. But you weasel out of that by saying that it's perfectly acceptable to say to father and mother, gift. What I owe to you I've given as a gift to God, thus relieving yourselves of obligation to father and mother. You scratch out God's word and scrawl a whim in its place. You do a lot of things like that. I think that puts it kind of down to earth. That's putting it in a good way. Well, as you follow Jesus through the Gospels, notice that sometimes the conflict between him and the religious establishment was over this issue of the scripture. I frankly think that if Jesus were here today and he were moving among the establishment religion, which is Christianity Incorporated, I think there'd be conflict. I think it'd be very intense on this issue. Because I really do believe that today the inspiration of the scripture, which means that it was inspired by God and therefore is the final authority for faith and practice, that's really being challenged. Now you're looking at someone who challenged that. I challenged it for 5 years. In fact, for 5 years I didn't believe it and worked my way back to faith in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. One of the most important steps back to my faith in the inspiration of the Scripture was what we're doing tonight, just considering the value Jesus placed upon the Scripture. Now, if you'll pick up your outline, you that have the outline, let's just make some observations as we see Jesus identify the Scripture as a value. First, we ask you to consider that the first words of Jesus that are directly quoted in the Gospels are, it is written. Last week we considered the kingdom of God, and they reported to us that he came preaching that, but they didn't quote him directly. Now, when Jesus is directly quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are the very first words that come out of his mouth? It is written. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it 3 times. He's being tempted by the evil one. I don't know what your concept of the temptation is. He was out in the wilderness. He hungered 40 days. He fasted 40 days and nights. And then the evil one tempted him in several ways, along several lines. And each time the evil one tempted him, Jesus said, "It is written." First of all, the evil one said, "If you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread." And Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, when Jesus quoted that scripture to the evil one, do you think he had a scroll in his knapsack and he pulled it out and unrolled it until he found the verse and read it? Or do you think he knew it? The next temptation of the evil one was, you've got to prove to people you're God. You're going to make the claim that you're God. So to prove that, do something spectacular. Go to the highest point of the temple, and a big crowd always gathers, you know, when they got a jumper, you know. And then, so when the big crowd gathers down there, then you jump, and just before you splash, and then the evil one quotes the scripture, "It is written, he'll give his angels charge of you, and they'll keep you from hitting the pavement." Well, Jesus responded to that, "It is written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." We don't have the right to test God. God has the right to test us any way, any time he wants, but we don't have the right to test God. And then when the evil one said, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world," Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So three times he responds with scripture, and these are the first spoken words of Jesus. I think by example, he's placing a value on the scripture there. Observe the fact, our second heading, it says, that the last words Jesus spoke to the apostles concerned the things that were written in the scriptures. At the end of Luke, we looked at it last week also, the last thing he said to the apostles was, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And he said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Last thing in the world he wants them to do is understand the scriptures. He points out to them that his whole life of ministry was prophesied, profiled, predestined in the scriptures. And he said, "I spoke these words to you. These are the things I spoke to you while I was with you. These things must be fulfilled." And then he shared with them the insight that all scripture was really about him. And he opened up their understanding of the scriptures to take over the impression that he thought the scriptures were important. When it was time for him to begin his public ministry, he went to his hometown synagogue. That's the toughest place to preach in your hometown. They still call me Dickie Woodward in my hometown. He went into the hometown synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, it says. And he asked the rabbi for the scroll of scripture. Now, this time he did read. He got the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to the place where these words are written. They're written in chapter 61. That would have been almost to the end of the scroll. And then he read these words. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, his inaugural address, which gave us his manifesto for his mission in this world, it was written in a scripture. And when he began that 3-year public ministry, he asked for the scripture, turned to the place where it was written, and then we use this as our approach to the Gospel of Luke when we surveyed Luke in the mini Bible college. You can just study the rest of the Gospel of Luke and watch him do what he said he was going to do. He gave sight to the blind by teaching. He gave healing to the broken and the bruised. And he set at liberty those who weren't free. They were all tied up in sin. He said he was going to do it, and he just went out and did it. But the whole thing, he said, was written. It was based upon the scripture. Everything he did in his ministry was based upon the scripture. Now observe other places where he says it is written. I like this one. In Matthew 21, when he cleansed the temple, he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He went to the temple, I think, because he was trying to show us something. If things aren't right in the world, and the saints, you know, the believers, the God-fearers, the people of God are supposed to impact the world, where do you go to set things right? You go to the temple. He didn't go to the political capital or the sin capital. He went to the temple. And then after ripping things up, it probably looked like an earthquake had gone through there, he said, "What my Father's house is supposed to be is written, but look what you've made it." Don't you think there might be some application to that for us and the church of Jesus Christ today? You think if Jesus came today for 3 years, he'd be pleased with his church, I mean all of his church? Or do you think he might fling over some tables and say, you know, "What my church is supposed to be is clearly written. What have you made it? You know, what have you done with it?" In Matthew 11:8-11, he said a great thing about John the Baptist. "And you who do your homework," my pen slipped here on question number 12. I said in question 12, when Jesus said in Luke 11:8-11, so-and-so and so, but it should be Matthew. You'll be very confused if you try to answer that question based upon it being Luke 11. But in Matthew 11, Jesus paid this great compliment to John the Baptist. He said, "What did you go out to see?" Everybody went out to hear John the Baptist. And he said, "Why did you go out there? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written." Now he quotes Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." And then he says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now what he's doing here is he's saying, not only was my life and ministry prophesied, profiled, and predestined in the scripture, so was the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And in order to tell them who John the Baptist was and what a great prophet and man he was, he points to what is written. Now, on the next page, if you're following the outline, Mark 7:6 is the scripture I've already referred to. But notice Matthew 26:24. Again, he's showing that his whole ministry was profiled in the scriptures. "The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That's when he predicted that somebody was going to betray him. But this is the important thing. "The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him." He said at the beginning of his ministry, "What I'm supposed to be and do is written." He cited that, then he did it. And in the middle of doing it, he says, "The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him." I'm doing just what the scripture said I would do. In Matthew 26, he also said to the apostles, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We're kind of hard on Peter for denying the Lord. The truth is, the scripture says, they all forsook him and fled. Now, when all the apostles forsook him and fled, was Jesus surprised, shocked, disillusioned? No, he said, that was written in the scripture. That had to happen because it was written in the scripture. Again, when he refers to John the Baptist, Malachi actually called him Elijah. And what the scholars feel from this next verse, Mark 9:13, is that Malachi said before the Messiah would come, Elijah had to return. And Jesus is saying Elijah already did return. He came in the form of John the Baptist. This is not reincarnation because they asked Elijah, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." But I think what Jesus meant in the spirit and power of Elijah, preaching like Elijah. I often say when I hear a good sermon, man, he preached like Elijah, you know, because Elijah was a great preacher. Well, he says, I say Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. See, it was all predetermined in the scripture. He said another thing, but very similar to this, in Luke 18:31, when he took the 12 aside and said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and he knew it was to a cross. And he said, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. See, it was all written, and he was following what was written in the scripture. I like this interview he has with a lawyer. The lawyer asked him the same question the rich young ruler asked him. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? That means in the scripture. The law was the scripture. What is your reading of it? How do you read the scripture? Jesus assumed this man was a student of the scripture, not because he was devout and holy, but because he was a lawyer. In those days, if you're going to be a lawyer, you studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, wouldn't have made a very good Jewish lawyer. Genesis through Deuteronomy, that was the law of God and the law of Moses. Well, this man being a lawyer would have been an expert in that. And so Jesus asked him, what is written? He appealed to what was written. Now, we've already pointed out some ways that Jesus showed the scriptures as the final authority for faith and practice. But look at these examples of that. Notice how many times he asked this question. This, to me, was a great question. To me, the fact that he would turn to these Bible experts, because they were Bible scholars, these Pharisees especially. The fact that he would turn to them and say, you don't know the scriptures. Boy, that's awesome. They knew them intellectually. They knew the letter of the scripture. They didn't know the spirit of the scripture. They didn't understand its intent. They didn't realize that the Holy Spirit wrote it and the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. Things like that. They were just experts in the letter of it. You can be a professor of religion today and be an expert, say like in the Apostle Paul, and understand the theology of Romans 10 times better than sweet little brown-eyed pastors like me and not believe a word of it. I've met people like that. Now, he not only said to people like that, you don't know the scripture, he asked this question. Have you never read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, when he had a confrontation with them? And then notice this. That was in Matthew 12:3 and in Matthew 12:5 in the Living Bible. He asked this question, haven't you ever read in the law of Moses how the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? And then in Matthew 19, he said, have you never read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? In Matthew 21, he asked, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the people were praising him, little children especially, they said, do you hear what these were saying? And he said to them, yes, and have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. Now again, he didn't carry a scroll with him, you know. He was just coming right out with these scriptures. The most difficult theological problem in Christianity is not predestination and, you know, freedom of choice and the sovereignty of God, that kind of thing. The greatest theological problem in Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was God and he was man. Think about that. I don't want to afflict you. I don't want to afflict the comfortable, you know, afflict you with my theological questions and problems. But think about that. If he was God, where did the God part stop and the human part begin? If he was man, where did the humanity end and the God part begin? That's the toughest problem, I think, theologically, in Christianity. We get close to an answer in Philippians 2 when we're told that he was God, he was equal with God, but he made the deliberate choice to, you know, lay aside his deity and become a man. For instance, did he give up the attribute of omnipresence? God is everywhere. Well, when he was in a body, he was only in one place at a time. Did he give aside? Did he lay aside or give up the attribute of omnipresence when he became a man? Well, there's a sense in which we can say, yes, he did. There's a whole gospel written to make the point that he was man. That's the gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he was very impressed with the fact that, listen, as the creeds say today, he was very man of very man. He was human. The humanity of Jesus was very important to Luke, and it's important to us because we're told that he was tempted or tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He had to be a man to be tested every way that I'm tested. And he was. The scripture says he was. But he was more than a man. He was also God. A whole gospel was written to make that point. John wanted to emphasize that. He wrote his gospel to make the point, but he was God. And there are many places in the scripture where it's point blank said that he was God. Now, how do you put those two together? Well, that's a problem. When it comes to the scripture, do you think Jesus memorized the scripture? There are some ways in which you think, oh, that's blasphemy. He wouldn't have to memorize anything. He was God. He knew everything, did he? In his humanity, know everything? Was he living a human life to show us how a human life should be lived? And was it very, very human? Did he have the limitations of humanity like we do? If he didn't have, you know, limitations like we do, to that extent, he wasn't really sharing our humanity. Well, when it comes to the scripture, I believe that when you think about the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he's showing us how to live a human life, notice the value he places upon the scripture. We'll take up later the value he placed upon prayer. He was always praying. You can open the Gospels anywhere and put your finger on a verse, and then when you read it, you'll see he's either praying or he's with people ministering, either praying or ministering. He prayed so much, that's why the apostles came to him and said, teach us to pray. They didn't mean just teach us the mechanics, but teach us what you know that causes you to place such a value on prayer, because we don't place that value upon prayer. You can't help but ask the question now, if he had to pray, then certainly we ought to realize our need of prayer. Well, in the same way, if he used the scriptures the way he did, it's obvious that in his humanity, he was saturated with the scriptures. He must have memorized the scriptures. If the Pharisees memorized the Pentateuch, certainly he had. He didn't need a scroll to quote these scriptures. But notice his question. To me, this is a great question. Because of what they said or what they did, he realized that they either had never read certain scriptures or they didn't believe them. And so he would ask this question, have you never read? And then he'd quote a scripture. Have you never read that scripture? What he's doing there is suggesting the scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. When you decide what's right or what's wrong, it should be based upon the scripture. Now, frankly, again, and like I said last week, you don't have to put anybody down to hold Christ up, and I don't want to be putting anybody down. But I have a lot of friends who are liberal theologically, and by that I mean they have a liberal view of the scripture. I have a conservative view of it. By liberal view, I mean they're not convinced it's the final authority for faith and practice. For instance, I was having lunch with a couple of ministers one day who were liberal, and they were nonviolent. They were liberal Quakers, very liberal Quakers. And the issue of nonviolence came up, pacifism. And I was saying that I was not a pacifist. And they asked me what my rationale was for that. And I said, well, I could possibly be a pacifist if it wasn't for Romans 13. And one nudged the other and said, what's Romans 13? And the other one said, I don't know. I'm more important. I'm more interested. I think it's more important what God said to me last Sunday than what he said to Paul 2,000 years ago. Who cares about Romans 13? See, that's the going thinking today. And this question that was turned in, that's really what it's saying. What it's really saying is God's speaking to us today through science, through genetics. Therefore, scratch the scripture, ditch the scripture, like Peterson puts it in his translation, because of what we know. And I can't help but want to ask this question. What do we know that Jesus didn't know? I mean, this is where it helped me to find my way back to the inspiration of the scripture. Jesus certainly thought the scripture was inspired, to the point that it was the final authority for faith and practice. Now, I think there are people living today who would say if Jesus had gone to Harvard Divinity School, he never would have said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The higher criticism came out, you know, and the 18th century, and it said, really, you know, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. There was this P source and this other source, and, you know, they have a whole system. And I think there are people who would probably say, if Jesus had gone to Harvard Divinity School, he wouldn't have said Moses wrote that. He'd say the P source wrote that. But is it just possible that Jesus might have known something we don't know? You know, think about this for a minute. In the 18th century, for the first time in Germany, people questioned things like this, the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You know, for like 1,750 years, 1,800 years, nobody questioned the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Jews hadn't questioned it. Nobody questioned it. But what was called the higher criticism in Germany challenged all this and came up with an elaborate system of being critical of the scripture and coming down, you know, with this conclusion, Moses didn't write that. And, you know, almost nobody wrote what they're supposed to have written. You know, they'll say, John didn't write John. Somebody named John, but it wasn't John. You know, they just, it just goes on and on and on. I think it's very important to cite this. Jesus believed Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And I believe Jesus knew a lot more than we do. Again, you have to wrestle with the person of Jesus. Was he God? Well, if he was God, he certainly knew who wrote the Pentateuch. He said Moses did. And frankly, I'm not going to go with higher critics. I'm going to go with Jesus. If Jesus said Moses wrote it, I believe Moses wrote it. I worked for a year, my senior year in college, in a very liberal church. I'm sure it was something God planned for me for about 5 years. I questioned that because I was just devastated working in this church. This pastor came to me. I'd been doing youth work while I was in college, and he had this big youth center in Long Beach, but he didn't have any kids in it. He couldn't get any high school kids to come to this youth center. So he came to our college and said, do you have anybody that's good doing youth work? And they told him about me. I was doing youth work in San Bernardino, California. So he came to see me. He asked me to come see him, and he came to see me first. When I went to see him, he really spelled things out for me. He said, I'm going to be honest with you, son. I'm liberal. And I mean, I don't believe anything you believe. All the stuff you believe, I don't believe any of that. And boy, he wasn't kidding. He really didn't, you know. And he said, but I'd like to make you a proposition. If you get kids in my youth center, you can preach anything you want as long as you sincerely believe it. You just have to sincerely believe it. He had a big youth sanctuary, a special sanctuary for high school kids, and this big youth center. And I said, you're on, man. And my, you know, college people, they told me not to do it. And I was rebellious and, you know, incorrigible. And I just, this is a challenge, you know. I'm going to do it. Well, every Sunday afternoon for 4 hours, we would lay on the floor of his living room listening to his fantastic stereo, talking theology. And he taught at Southern Cal and taught elocution. He had 8 earned degrees. He was a fascinating guy and a brilliant guy. And during that whole year, he got me so mixed up. When Lent came that year, he had to preach on things like, you know, the crucifixion and resurrection and things like that. And there were times when I wanted to commit sideways. We used to go into our sanctuaries back to back. And this one morning, when I was so mixed up, he said, Woody, when you go in there today and look into the uncomplicated, happy faces of those young people, ask yourself, what have I really got to give to you? And boy, I'll tell you, when I looked at those kids, I was so screwed up, I didn't know what I believed. And one day, he gave me a book, and it was called The Modern Use of the Bible. He said, now what you need to understand is the modern use of the Bible. And I said, well, that's easy, Mr. G. We all called him that. The modern use of the Bible is you don't use it. Because he would announce his topic, brilliant speaker, and he would say, now let's begin with Carl Sandburg. And he'd end with Milton or something. You know, he carried a Bible. He had a little ceremony, came down the aisle about every quarter. He wore his academic colors. He looked like a rainbow coming down the aisle, you know. And he had this little Bible, and he used to say, Mr. G, why do you carry that thing? That's a mockery. You never open it. You never say a word from it. And he'd say, you need to read that book, The Modern Use of the Bible. You just don't use it. Well, I think if Jesus were here today, he would be in conflict with people like that. Don't you? Just look at the value Jesus placed upon the scripture. How do you think he would get along with people who feel the way people feel about the scripture today? Now, we end our little group of scriptures by saying, other references Jesus made to the Scriptures. In John 10:35, he dropped a little remark. It's in parentheses in most translations. The Scripture cannot be broken. Do you believe that? I do believe there's a proper way to approach and interpret the Scripture. But when you approach it and interpret it properly, when you get to the truth of Scripture, do you bow to that? Do you have this attitude, the Scripture cannot be broken? Very few people, I think, have that attitude today. In his parable, the sower, he showed us something about the value placed upon the Word of God. He said, if the Word of God is not properly responded to, people will not believe and be saved. But the implication is, if the devil didn't come and take the seed away before it, you know, gets into the soil of somebody's life, they would believe and be saved. So the Word of God could do that. He told about those who are like the seed that falls upon the rock and among the thorns. But then the punchline to that parable is, the ones who fall on good ground are those who hear the Word of God with a noble and good heart, keep it, and bear fruit. One of my favorite statements of Jesus about the Scripture, he was quoting Moses, of course, is in the Synoptics when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The important thing about that statement is, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you really want to live, you only go around once, you know, go around with gusto and all that. If you really want to live, Moses and Jesus said, you live by every word that's ever come from the mouth of God. That's placing a great value upon the Scripture. On one occasion, they asked him about his mother and his brothers, and he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. One translation insinuates that his disciples were gathered around him when the question was asked about his mother and his brothers. Actually, they had heard that he'd flipped out. They thought he was crazy. They came to get him. They were probably, you know, the family's usually responsible when somebody freaks out. And he was teaching, and he had some people around him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are here to get you. And he said, he gestured to the people around him and said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and then keep it or do it. On one occasion, he was preaching, and a woman just burst out, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. Those are the people who are really blessed. There are two more places where he placed a tremendous value upon the Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. That was the Old Testament. They referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, notice that now, does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. I think he's putting a tremendous value upon the Scripture here, and he's saying that he did not come to change one, you know, jot or tittle, that's a dotted I or a cross T in Hebrew, of the law. And he said, the one who does not obey the Old Testament he's talking about here would be least in his kingdom, the kingdom he's talking about. But the one who does and teaches the commandments of God in the Old Testament shall be called great. My favorite place where Jesus showed me how to approach the Scripture when I was searching is in John 17. In John 17, he was praying for the apostles. It's a magnificent chapter, magnificent prayer. And he prayed this for them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This opened my approach to the Scripture. It came upon me one day like a sunrise. What he's saying as he prays for these apostles is, now, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world, because if you do, they can't get the job done. They're supposed to be the light of the world. If you take them out of the world, they won't be the light of the world. So keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. And the way I want you to do that is sanctify them through your truth. Sanctify means set them apart. Set them apart to you. He told them when he sent them out as apostles, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Luke says lambs in the midst of a pack of wolves. The shepherd always lived in fear of a coyote that would come and get his sheep. The concept of a little lamb in the midst of a pack of wild coyotes, that was awesome. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like when I send you out into the world. Now, when he prayed for them, he prayed, Father, while they're out there in the midst of the wild coyotes, set them apart to yourself. Sanctify them. They need a lifeline with you. And do that through your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. What he meant was, your word is the truth that will set them apart to you so that they'll have a lifeline when they're in this place of great danger. When he said, your word is truth, that helped me because when I was fighting the battle for the Bible, the battle for the Bible mostly has to do with the literary form in which the truth is presented. The battle for the Bible raises the question, what is it? Is it history? Is it allegory? Is it parable? Is it myth? Is it true? What's the literary form? That's really the question. But to me, that's the wrong question. Jesus said, the word of God is truth. Now, when I heard that, I began to read the Bible looking for truth, and I stopped fighting the battle for the Bible, like what is the literary form in which the truth is presented? Like, is the book of Job a poem? Or is it history? Is it autobiography? In my opinion, who cares? The question that really matters is, what is the truth of the book of Job that has helped hurting hearts for thousands of years? Why have people preserved it and kept it around for thousands of years? Because there's truth in the book of Job that helps hurting hearts. Now, what is that truth? If you discover that truth, it'll set you apart to God and help you when your heart is hurting. I think every book of the Bible should be approached that way. But Jesus also said of the apostles, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Mark that with a matching marker in your notes. And then think about something. Does anybody in this world hate you because you believe the word of God, because you live the word of God? I know some of you who have had persecution. I mean, you've really taken some hits because you've stood for principles that the word of God teaches in your opinion. And that touches me. That thrills me as a pastor because that should be considered a norm according to these words of Jesus. If God has given you his word and you keep it, and it's the final authority for your faith and practice, do you think you're going to be different from people in this world? Well, you're going to be out of sync with the religious establishment, let alone the world. How long does it take when you're really out in the world until the values start coming down in such a way that you're the odd man out? When they suggest you should pad your expense account or you should, you know, cut corners. Do the expedient thing. Don't do the right thing. That's the way it comes down. If you had the faith and the integrity to say, I'm going to do what's right. Right is right, even if nobody does it. And wrong is still wrong, even if everybody does it. I'm going to do what's right. You think it's just possible the world might hate you? In the 7th chapter of John, I didn't put this in your outline, Jesus showed us, in my opinion, how we can prove that the word of God is inspired, that it is the final authority for faith and practice. He wasn't actually talking about the Old Testament at this time. He was talking about his teaching, which I believe he knew would become scripture. But in talking about his teaching, he made this claim. He said, my teaching is not just the teaching of another rabbi coming down the pipe. My teaching is the teaching of God. It's the word of God. He put it on a level with scripture. Now, when that was questioned, he gave us a prescription for how we can prove that it is or that it isn't. He said, if any man wills to do the will of God, and he'll come to my teaching with the will to do the will of God as it's revealed in my teaching, he will know whether it comes from man or whether it comes from God. I believe there Jesus was saying, The only one who can render an opinion on whether or not the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice or the inspired word of God is not necessarily the Semitic scholar who studies Semitic languages and archaeology and anthropology and all these things, theology, and comes up with his conclusions. Jesus was very practical. He said, the person who comes to my teaching with the will to do it, when he does it, he'll know it. The intellectual approach has always said, you know, when I know it, I'll do it. Get to me intellectually, I'll follow volitionally with my will. And Jesus said, oh, no, you commit volitionally, and then you'll become convinced intellectually. When you do it, you'll know it. And until you do it, you'll never know it. Just one example of that. Take one teaching of Jesus. They say there are 500 of them. Here's just one. It is more blessed to give than receive. In other words, there's more happiness in giving than in getting. The one word that sums up the philosophy of most secular people is get. And when a person's converted to Jesus, the one word that sums their life up is give. Mother Teresa said, the fruit of silence is prayer, the fruit of prayer is faith, the fruit of faith is love, and the fruit of love is service. And the fruit of service is peace and joy. She proved that in the streets of Calcutta. It's more blessed to give than receive. I've shared that with couples. I've had couples that were experiencing a vacuum in their marriage. In fact, the marriage was sterile because they were both in the marriage for what they could get. They were both takers. Neither one was giving. So guess what? Neither one was receiving. And when it got real dead, they'd come to see the preacher, and I'd give them this verse. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's more happiness in thinking of what you can give to the other person instead of what you can take from them. I'd say try that for a week. Be Christ-centered and be other-centered. Don't think about what you're going to get from each other, but what you're going to give. Well, they'd come back and say, you know, that's transformed our marriage. I'd say, well, I got 499 more just like that. Here's another one. See, now try this one. And by the time you do a dozen of those, I'll tell you something. You're excited about the fact that that's the Word of God. Jesus said that's how you prove it. So if you're struggling with the issue of the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the fact that the Scripture cannot be broken, when you arrive at what the truth is the Scripture is teaching, here's Jesus' practical prescription for you, and it really worked for me. Come to it with the will to do it, and ask Him to give you the discernment to understand it and the grace, the power to do it. And I believe when you do it, you'll know it. I'm so excited about the Scripture. I border on being a bibliolater. I have to pray about that. I mean, I really love the Scripture. And I started out not even believing it was the Word of God. I'd like to challenge you with that. And then I'd like to challenge you with this in closing. And you have my word for that. That's in closing. If you really do come to the Word of God, Jesus and the Old Testament, with the will to do it, and you know it, and you get excited about it, and you decide that's the way you're going to live on every word that's ever proceeded from the mouth of God, this world is going to hate you. I believe that if it does, you should consider that normative. I worry about, when I get an award like Outstanding Citizen of Hampton Roads or some such thing, I worry about that because Jesus said they've always done that to the false prophets, man. They always did that, They always did that sort of thing. He said, they'll hate you. They'll persecute you. Well, you think about that. Maybe we don't really, live out the Word of God like we should if the world thinks we're a jolly good fellow. Because He said about the apostles, the world hates them because I've given them your word. The world hated Jesus. So, this is something of the value Jesus placed upon the Scripture. And I would like to challenge you with this question. Do you confess the value of Jesus Christ where the Scripture is concerned? Let's stand together now and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We thank you especially for the living word, the true word that you are. And we pray that as much as we love your word, you might take us beyond the sacred page, so that we can fellowship with you as the living word and know you, whom to know correctly is life and life eternal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.